And if you already know my personality, I get wound up pretty tight when it comes to something I'm passionate about. And we studied this last winter in Gibbs, Esther, and it really fired me up just to see God's amazing providence. It's the story of God's providence in the lives of mankind, with the book of Esther not even mentioning God's name once. And there's one other book in the Bible that God's name is not mentioned. Who knows what that book is? One other book in the Bible. There's two books, Esther and... Any guesses? Nope. The Song of Solomon is the other book that God's name is never mentioned. So it's amazing. How can these books get in the Bible? You know, why would it be placed in the canon? And that's because it was written and revealed to the prophet that wrote it by revelation of God, and it proven to be true, which we'll see in the story tonight. So turn over your Bibles to Esther, chapter 1. We're going to get through hopefully the first 5 chapters, and we're not going to read them word for word. We're going to paraphrase some of it, so follow along with me. First of all, I want you to see what the term means. Providence. Providence is a Latin word, providentia, which means to foresee, to attend, or to provide. And the Greek word is pronoia. The Greek word is pronoia means a forethought. It means thinking ahead. Pro means before, and noia means to think. So it was thinking ahead. So what does that mean? We see in Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham and Isaac went to up on the mount, and Isaac was going to be sacrificed. We see the Lord will provide there. One of God's names is Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. We see that in there. And God will always provide, won't He? It might look different than what we thought it or what we had in mind what it was going to be like. But God always provides in one way or the other. Divine providence is a belief that God is the creator of heaven and hell and the earth. And everything that occurs in the universe takes place under His control, under God's sovereign guidance. God's watching over His creation as a loving Father, working all things for good. That's divine providence. So we see here, first of all, in the book of Esther, chapter 1, a little background first before we roll into that. Now that we understand what our term is, the timeline here is the Medes and the Persians have overcome the Babylonians. You remember the Babylonians took Judah into captivity in 586 BC. 606 it started. It went in 3 different times. They took the nation of Israel, the tribe of Judea, which is a southern tribe, into Babylon, into captivity. God said they were going to be there for 70 years. So 70 years they're going to be chastened by God. And now the Medes and Persians army had overcome the Babylonians. So this was at the end of that 70 years of captivity. And now the Babylonians were overcome by the Persians. And the Persian ruler was Cyrus. And Cyrus was very kind to the Jews in captivity. And he allowed Zerubbabel to lead a group of men to Jerusalem to start rebuilding the temple. He led 43,360 men, we see in Ezra, back to Jerusalem to start rebuilding the temple. We know that there was probably millions and millions of people that were taken into captivity. Only 43,000 came out in that first opportunity to rebuild the temple. So the books of Esther happened in the middle of the book, or the book of Esther happened in the middle of the book of Ezra. If you take the first 6 chapters of Ezra and stop after chapter 6, because they started building the temple in Jerusalem and the project got shut down. It got shut down because the local people there were complaining about the Jews were going to rise up again, so the king shut it down. So there was a 15-year time span before Ezra went back in and finished building the temple. And so right there in the middle of Ezra is when the book of Esther was written. So it's somewhere between, if you look in your Bible, between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. That's where Esther should be placed, but actually it's placed after Ezra. So that the author of Ezra is, or Esther is unknown. It's probably Ezra. It could be Nehemiah or it could be Mordecai. The book is written in a narrative, historical narrative fashion. It's very eloquent. It's very easy reading. It's a really a cool book because the book, it flows. It's got a storyline and it flows along. What a lot of the books are more difficult to read and to understand. So it's a very easy book to read. So the book of Esther is written here while the Jews were under the control of the Medo-Persian Empire. So they were living in the Medo-Persian Empire. They weren't back in the land yet. So that timeline between 483 and 473. So there's a 10-year span that this book, Esther, was written. So remember, in Daniel, Daniel talked about, which, by the way, Daniel was taken in the first wave of captivity to Babylon in 606, a very young man. In Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 2, he told Nebuchadnezzar about these upcoming military forces that were going to take over the Jews. And we see this one of the Medo-Persians right now in the silver. So the characters in this book are Esther. She's a Persian queen. Her name means star in the Persian language. And her Hebrew name was Hadassah, which means myrtle. And so when you see these names, you have to remember in the culture, they had a name that was either Hebrew sometimes or whatever other nationality or place they were at, maybe Babylonian or maybe Roman. So the names are hard to understand sometimes, but Hadassah is her name as well. Mordecai is the cousin of Esther who raised her up as part of, he was part of the return team that went back originally to rebuild the foundation of the temple back in Ezra 2:2. And we have King Ahasuerus. King Ahasuerus' real name was a real long name. I won't even try to pronounce it. But his Greek name, we see it in different places, is Xerxes. It was his Greek name. And his son's name was Artaxerxes. So we'll see those names in the book of Ezra, the book of Esther, and the book of Nehemiah. So we see the main character in our book is King Ahasuerus. He was the king of the Persians. Mordecai, Haman, and Esther. We're gonna focus on those characters today. The place of the events where this all happened was in Shushan, which is the capital city of the Persian Empire, which is located, if you look on a map, I think I have a map, you'll see it's north of the Persian Gulf in that northern Iraq area. So that's kind of significant to us because, you know, we've been at war over there in the Middle East and Iran and Iraq for, or Iraq and Afghanistan for a number of years. And that's actually the place that this happened. And the Persians here were noted especially for their mail delivery system. They had an amazing mail delivery system. It was like a Pony Express type of thing where when a decree was sent out, it was sent out with a whirlwind. It was very well organized and it was very efficient. So, getting into our study, let's look at chapter 1 and we'll see Ahasuerus. Now, it came in those days that Ahasuerus was a very proud and powerful man who reigned in 127 provinces and a vast area from India to Ethiopia. This is number 3, and the events take place in the capital city of Shushan, which is in modern-day northern Iraq. So Shushan, and I have a map here. Well, once you guys get this written down, I'll show you. It's very, what really overwhelmed me was, you think of these things happen in small areas. Like, they're not that significant because they're so small. But you can see the size of this. This is the size of the Persian Empire at the time, and you see Shushan is right there. The Babylonian Empire ended, this was it. Well, here the Persians and the Medes rolled in, and they took all this country. I mean, it was huge, the amount of country. And so the Jews were taken in captivity. They were taken over to Babylon, and some of them returned and worked on the temple, and some did not. Some just assimilated into the area. But, I mean, it's huge, the amount of people that this impacted. And the amount of Jews that were spread out throughout the area. And we see that this king was a powerful, powerful man. You see in verse 3 that he gathered all his high powers from all his provinces, the princes and the nobles, and for 180 days, they toured the country. He took them and, you can imagine that, he took these people, the king did, and toured this country to show them all this great land, all of this land that he had, he controlled. And he was proud of it. He was a very proud, proud man. And verse 5 says, at the end of this 180 days, he commanded a feast back in Shushan, and all the people, great and small, were invited to the palace garden for this celebration. So he was very prideful. He was showing off his pride. Verse 6 and 7, we see that this was just no simple picnic. You know, this was very lavish. You see in verse 7, he served drinks in golden vessels. Every vessel being different one from the other, and royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. And so you see that this guy was showing it off. He was lighting up. He was making everybody know just how powerful he was and how proud he was of the kingdom. But his problem was his wife, Queen Vashti. Queen Vashti also threw a separate feast for the women that were part of the harem kind of type in verse 9. She made a feast for the women of the royal palace, which belongs to King Ashurst. What it sounds like is these women, didn't associate with this type of behavior, and for good reason, because we're going to see what verse 10. We see what King Ashurst's weakness was. After 7 days of celebrating, you see that these guys were happy, happy, happy men. They were full of wine, they were drunk, and they were, I'm sure, very foolish. In the verse 10 or 11, the king wanted to show off his beautiful wife. She was a beautiful woman, it says, and he wanted to show her off, so he commanded the guys, bring her in, bring my wife in, I want her here, I want to show everybody how beautiful it is. And he wanted to flaunt her and show everybody just what he had. And verse 12 says, Vashti said, I don't think so. I'm not coming. And he was tremendously embarrassed. He was furious. The king was mad. So he gathered all his top officials and he said, guys, what do we do? What do we do with this woman that's being defiant? And the top officials said in verse 16 and 17 that Queen Vashti wronged all of the whole kingdom by refusing to come to this celebration. She refused, and that was wrong. That defiance cannot be tolerated by the kingdom. So we see verse 17 that the king again told her to come, and she would not come. So the king was embarrassed. You can imagine, you're this prideful man, your wife won't come when you ask her to come. So he was very angry, very embarrassed. And so they decided to take care of the problem. They decided to make a decree. And the decree in verse 20 says, it proclaimed that throughout the empire, great and small, that wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. The decree went out to all of the kingdom, saying that your wives, you will honor your husband, great and small. King Ashurst was a very proud man, but his weakness was his pride and his love of wine. He loved his booze. And we all know what kind of problem will come from that. As Queen Vashti didn't respect her husband or his public drunkenness, she didn't respect it whatsoever. And so she refused him. And so after this decree, she was cast out. We don't ever know what happened to her. She was never mentioned again. But she was divorced, so to speak, from the Persian Empire, from being the queen. So now we see in chapter 2, we see there was a 3-year span between what just happened, Queen Vashti being kicked out of the kingdom, and chapter 2 starting up here. what happened was is that King Ahasuerus went down and tried to conquer more land from the Greeks, and he got his butt kicked. For 3 years he battled with the Greeks, and he really got his butt kicked bad. And so he came back. Again, we see in verse 2, and he was defeated, and he was bitter, he was angry, and he also was without a wife. So he was a lonely man. So the king's servant said, well, let's take care of that. Let's find him a beautiful young woman. So he said, let's appoint, verse 3, officers in all the province, and we'll gather all these beautiful young virgins. We'll have a contest. We'll have a big contest, and we'll find the king a wife. So we see the king was a gambling man. He was willing to do this, to be part of this contest. So we see in verse 5, we're going to meet our character named Mordecai. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, son of Gerar, the son of Shemite, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. These Kish people that we know have been carried away in captivity. Mordecai was a proud, proud Jew. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, which we remember in our past history. Also, King Saul was part of the tribe of Benjamin. But Mordecai was a proud Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a man of courage and principle. This man was very, very principled. He was very courageous, and he was a cousin and caregiver to Esther. He was not Esther's mother or father, but he was a caregiver. He was one of the men we seen in Ezra 2:2 that went back to rebuild the foundation of the temple. Now the people of the province who came back from captivity, from those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away of Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judea, everyone to his own city, those who came with Zerubbabel were Josiah, Nehemiah, Sariah, I don't know, and that name, and then Mordecai. You see Mordecai's name right there. He was one of the leaders that came back to rebuild the temple. So there's significance in that because the temple building has stopped. The foundation's in the ground, the project stopped, and now he's back here in Shushan, and we see him here and what he's up to. And the significance of this, and we'll see this further on in the study, is the name Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the governor that went down and led the nation of Israel back to rebuild the temple. But he was the lineage of Jesus Christ, we see in Matthew. He was part of the lineage, so he was a very important person. Next, we're going to meet Esther. Esther was a young, beautiful, pure, and simple Jewish lady who was obedient to Mordecai. We see in verse 7 that Esther, the cousin of Mordecai, whose mother and father were dead, Mordecai had raised her up and looked for after her, all her needs. And we see here that Mordecai held some kind of higher office in the kingdom because he actually sat at the gate at the temple. He was a gatekeeper at the very temple where King Ahasuerus was at. So this was a person of prestige. It wasn't a person that was lower in the food chain. In verse 8 we see of chapter 2 that Mordecai encouraged Esther to enter this queen contest. So Esther accepted, and she was taken to the palace for this training. They took them a year to train these women to be part of this contest in order to be even go before the king, because he was very prestigious. So we see here that Esther was very obedient. She was obedient. You can imagine how afraid she probably was going before this king, but she was obedient. But you see in verse 10, a very important verse, Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai charged her not to reveal it. Mordecai told Esther, you go be in this contest, but don't tell anybody what your heritage is. Don't tell anybody where you're from. Don't tell anybody. And she was obedient to that. We see in verse 11 that Mordecai, why Esther was in this training session for this year. Mordecai was Verse 11, he was like a nervous father. He was pacing around the front of the palace, and he was nervous as she was in there preparing. You know, he really cared for her and cared for her well-being, not knowing what was going on in there inside the palace. Verse 12 through 14 of chapter 2, we see that the Persian tradition was 12 months of prep before going into the king. Esther was ready to go before the king after this time period, and the king fell in love with her, head over heels in love. It was instant love. When we think of God's provision, he fell in love with her by her looks, and we don't know if it was by something she said, but he fell in love with her. In verse 15, Esther was called to go to the king for a second time, and she could have wore anything she wanted to wear as far as jewelry and beautiful stuff and beautiful clothes. And Esther says wore nothing spectacular. It was her pure beauty. And the king favored her above all other people. Verse 17 and 18 says that the king loved Esther more than any other woman, and she obtained grace and favor in the sight more than all the other virgins. So he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen. He accepted her. He loved her just the way she was. Now we see in the latter part of chapter 2 an important event that took place. Now Esther's queen. She's in the temple, or in the castle with the king. And Mordecai is still sitting on the gate, the main gate going into the palace. And Mordecai overhears a conversation between couple of the eunuchs that were very angry that King Ahasuerus had kicked Vashti out of the kingdom, and they wanted to lay hands on him. They wanted to kill him. And Mordecai overheard this, and these guys were furious, it says in verse 21. And so Mordecai took his story of what happened there and told King Ahasuerus, said, "Hey, watch out for these guys. They want to kill the king." And verse 23 says that this information was taken from Mordecai to Esther and to the king, and after it was confirmed, these men were both hung on the gallows. So they were punished for what they did. And that's an important event. We're going to see that play come around the circle here in a little bit. Chapter 3, we meet Haman. I don't know if anybody has heard the name Haman before, but once you see who this character is, you probably will never forget his name. This now is about 5 years later. Esther had been the queen, Ahasuerus the king. So some 5 years later, Haman rises to power. And we don't know how he rose to power so quickly, but he rose to this position of the second highest in the kingdom. So he must have been a tremendous warrior, battler in battle for the Persian army. But King Ahasuerus promoted Haman and set him in a seat high above all the princes that were with him. So they took Haman and elevated him up above all these other people. So he sat in a very high position. And you can see Haman was a descendant of the Amalekites, which were enemies of the Jews. If you remember the Amalekites, they were descendants of the Edomites. We see them back in Exodus 17, if you remember the battle where Joshua was out fighting them, and Moses was commanded to keep his arms held up, and as long as he held his arms up, you know, the nation of Israel prevailed, and when his arms fell down, the nation of Israel would not prevail. These were the Amalekites. So, he was a descendant of these Amalekites, so they were firm, fierce enemies of the Jews. Haman was an evil man who rose to the power in the kingdom quickly. He hated the Jewish people who had been an enemy to him in his past. He desperately hated the Jewish people. Isn't it amazing how in the different generations and time that Satan rises up a man that wants to destroy the Jews. He wants to destroy the nation of Israel. And Haman was that man. So we see in verse 2, we see that Haman comes out of the king's palace and walks to the front gate and runs into Mordecai. And all these other men bow and pay homage, or they show reverence, respect to Haman, but Mordecai does not. He will not show him any reverence. And this made Haman very, very mad. Mordecai's presence at the gate made Haman's blood boil, as Mordecai did not show any respect to Haman whatsoever. He was an enemy of the Jewish people. But Mordecai displayed extreme courage. We see in verse 5 that after Mordecai wouldn't show Haman respect, that Haman said in his heart, we're going to kill Mordecai. We're going to kill him as quickly as possible, and we're going to kill all these Jews. Verse 6, we see that Haman's hate for the Jews was fueled by his wife and his friends. These friends, this council that also hated the Jews. And they were told about the people of Mordecai, the Jews, which made Haman's hate for the whole Jewish nation grow even more. So in verse 7, we see that the planning for the destruction of the Jews started right there in verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, the 12th year of the anniversary of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, which means lot. Haman and his council of people, they cast lots to see what month they were going to kill the Jewish people. And the amazing thing happened. This, remember now, is the first month when they cast the lots. The lot fell in the 12th month. It fell 11 months later. I mean, talk about God's provision. All that time that the Jews now were going to have to prepare for this terrible destruction was coming their way. So the lot fell on the 12th month, the 13th day. So we see in verse 8 that Haman then goes to King Ahasuerus and says, hey, these Jews are living in your land, but they do not honor the rules of your kingdom. They need to get out of here. They need to be killed. And so Haman fires up the king. And in verse 9, we see, if it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, the Jews be destroyed. I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it to the king's treasuries. Haman was offering $27 million, is the conversion, of silver for permission to kill these Jews. So you can only imagine what Ahasuerus, King Ahasuerus, with a little wine in him, you know, so the king in verse 10 took the ring out of his hand, the signet ring, which they used to certify that the decree was from the king, and he gave it to Haman. And he said, do with it as it seems good to you. So he gave Haman permission with the power of the signet ring to send out this decree. Haman bribed the king with the promise of a lot of money. Under the influence of wine, the king gave Haman permission to decree a death sentence to this nation, the Jews, the nation of Israel. This was a certain death sentence. And we remember that the queen, Esther, never ever told the king that she was a Jew. So what does that mean? She would be part of the people that would be destroyed and be killed. The king had no clue. Haman was very deceitful in what he did. And so he worked behind the scenes to where the king didn't know a lot about this. He had the power to do it. And the king was in his own little world, not knowing what was going on. Now we see in chapter 4, verse 1, we see a picture of Mordecai. Mordecai learned what had happened, and he tore his clothes, put sackcloth and ashes on his head, and went in the midst of the city, and he cried with a loud and bitter cry. He was heartbroken. So this decree had went out to every province in the whole empire that on the 13th day of the 12th month, for this one single day, you could go in and you can kill, you can annihilate all of these Jews. You can do whatever you want to them. You could take their belongings, take their goods, and the Jews were not able to defend themselves. So that was the decree, was the death of the Jews. And when Mordecai found out about this in chapter 4, it was great mourning. The Jews mourned in different ways. There's a couple different ways. They rent their clothes. They dress in sackcloth. They put ashes on their head. They can remove their ornaments. They even shave their head. They pluck out their hair. They cut themselves. They do all these kind of different things in mourning. And Mordecai was in mourning for the nation of Israel because the nation of Israel was going to be wiped out if Haman had his wish. And this decree that went out to all these provinces was carried out. Example of this is in Nehemiah chapter 9. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth with dust on their heads. This was a way for them to mourn before the feast that they were preparing for. So back in our chapter, we see in chapter 4 verses 5 and 7 that Esther called one of her maids, Hatach, and one of the king's eunuchs whom had pointed to a tender, and it gave a command concerning Mordecai to learn why he was in mourning. Esther had no idea what was going on. She didn't know why Mordecai was mourning. And so Mordecai told him what had happened and the sum of money that Haman had paid. And Mordecai in verse 8 says, he gives a copy of this decree to Esther and tells her that you have to do something. You have to go and talk to the king. You have to plead intercession with the king for her people, for the nation of Israel, the Jews. Now they're her people. Before she'd not told anybody where she was from, but now these were her people, the nation of Israel. And this was very difficult because in this culture, the women just didn't go marching into the palace and knock on the door and say, "King, you got to listen to me. I'm going to tell you a story." They had to be invited in. They had to be asked to come in. And what Esther tells Mordecai is that I haven't been asked to come in like 30 days. So what do I do? You know, how do I get there? And so verse 13, Mordecai challenges Esther and tells her, "You know, you have to do this. Do you think in your heart that you will escape this death sentence?" Mordecai tells Esther. "Do you think you're going to get away with this?" He says, "No, you're a Jew and they're going to find out and they're going to kill you." So Mordecai asks Esther to talk to the king. But if she decides to remain silent, she and her family will die. This was a big deal. Now we come to verse 14, I'm sorry. Mordecai tells Esther, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." They will arise from a different place. Mordecai had told her before, "Don't tell anybody where you're from." But now he's telling her, "You have to tell the king where you're from. But if you remain silent, if you don't do anything, relief and deliverance will come from another place." Mordecai believed that God would deliver him. He believed it wholeheartedly that God was going to deliver the nation of Israel, these Jews. But he says, "But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to this kingdom for such a time as this?" He tells Esther that maybe God put you here for just this special time to save the Jewish people. Mordecai believed in God's providence. He believed that God would care for His covenant people. God had a covenant with His Abrahamic covenant, and He says He would protect them. And Mordecai believed it. He believed it. Mordecai believed that God would deliver the Jews, and he trusted in God's covenant promises. You know, it makes you wake up and realize that all these promises that we have in the Word of God, looking back from all this, we have so much information to go through, and What is there not to believe? You know, sometimes we question God's promises and don't believe them, but yet, I mean, look at Haman. Or look at Mordecai. Oh, he trusted in these promises. He believed that God would come through and he would save the people. He believed in those promises. Esther was a woman that also loved God. And we see what Esther did here in chapter 5 and verse 1. It said, Esther, now it happened on the third day after Esther put on a royal robe and stood in the inner court of the king's palace. First of all, before this, she told all the maids, all her people, that we're going to fast for 3 days. We're going to pray. We're going to pray that the king don't kill us, kill me. We're going to pray about this. We're going to pray to God. And we're going to see what God does with this. So after that third day, she put on her royal gown and she went into the inner portion of the temple, not knowing what's going to happen. She could be killed instantly. And verse 2 says, the king loved her so much. When the king saw it was her standing in the court, she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. The scepter was a way to symbolize to come into the temple. I mean, he loved her, and he wanted to know what her request was. It had to be something important for her to come in and see him. Esther, thinking through this, she had prayed about this, and I'm sure she prayed for wisdom. We pray for wisdom a lot. Esther prayed for wisdom that, you know, God, show me what to do here. And she come up with a plan to invite the king and Haman to a banquet. Going to throw a special banquet, Esther was, just for Haman and the king. And that was her plan. We see that in verse 4. Chapter 5, verse 4, Esther said, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I have prepared for them. So they did. Both of them came to the banquet. And at the banquet, the king kept asking Esther, what is your petition? What do you want, Esther? I love you greatly. Do you want half the kingdom? What do you want? I'll give it to you. He loved her, and he knew she wanted something. And Esther said, the only thing I want right now is for you and Haman to come back tomorrow to another banquet. We see in verse 8, chapter 5, verse 8. So we see in verse 9, chapter 5, that Haman went away with joy in his heart. He had a glad heart. He was very cheerful, very happy after this first banquet. He was, man, I got to go and hang out with the king and Queen Esther, and she asked me to come back. He was really excited about that until he got to the gate and he seen Mordecai. He seen him at the king's gate and he couldn't believe it. This just ruined his day. And his anger filled for Mordecai again. He was so furious of Mordecai. He hated him. So, verse 14, he says, so when Haman got home, he told his wife Zeresh and his friends to come on over, and they come up with a plan. It says, let's build a gallows 50 cubic feet high, that's 75 foot tall, in the morning. You then, Haman, go to the king and suggest that we hang Mordecai. Let's get rid of Mordecai now. Let's get this gallows built tonight and let's hang him, get him out of the way. And his wife was very deceitful like him, and she said, do it when the king is full of wine, full of cheer, to help convince him that this is what you want to do. So like-minded people stick together. Haman's wife was very much like-minded like he was. She hated the Jews as well. Satan was using her as well as Haman. But we see now, as we turn the page, we see God's providential care in delivering the Jews. Well, first of all, I wanted to show you this. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. God hates that. This is what we're talking about with Haman. Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. These are promises from the book of... These are words from the book of Proverbs. And we know John, 1 John 2:16, that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. Haman was of the world. Haman wanted the things of the world. He wanted, he would step on anybody to get to the top, and Mordecai was in his way. He hated him. But now the worm is about ready to turn. This is where it gets exciting and more fun. In chapter 6, verse 1. We see that that night the king could not sleep. He couldn't sleep, so he commanded to bring in the book of records, the chronicles that were read before the king. So here he was, he couldn't sleep, so he told these guys, come and read the book of chronicles to me. And what they are, these chronicles are the book of record of the kingdom. What has happened in the kingdom in the past time frame. And so we remember another king back in Daniel chapter 2 that couldn't sleep as well. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar? Remember King Nebuchadnezzar had this dream and Daniel interpreted it? So it's amazing to see how God uses these situations. He took a king that couldn't sleep and used it for His glory. The book of record was written by the scribes of the kingdom. It was describing what had happened there in the past year or two, or however long it was. And it was found written in that Mordecai had told one of the eunuchs about the two doorkeepers that sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor or dignity have we bestowed on Mordecai for this? Have we honored him at all for this? Or we did forget about it. And the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. Nothing. So the king was working in the king's... God was working in the king's heart one night as the king could not sleep. And he remembered the good deed of Mordecai. God placed that thought in his head that, hey, I need to do something for Mordecai. He was kind to me. And it's kind of ironic that a Jew living in Persia, out of his homeland, was kind and favored to a king of a different power other than his own. We see that the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. Proverbs 21:1. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. So you wonder how he does this. This is one way, one example how the Lord can turn the king's heart. He can turn the president's heart. He can turn the prime minister's heart. He can work in anybody's heart because he is in divine control. So we see now in verse 4 that Haman comes back marching into the palace. And Haman was ready to suggest to the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared. And when Haman was announced to the king said, bring him in, bring him in. We got to talk about this. So we see in verse 6, Haman came in and the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, who would the king like to honor more than me? Haman figured, right? This king's going to honor me. He's going to boast. He's going to give me something big. It's going to be great. And Haman answered and told the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king had worn, and a horse to ride on which the king had ridden, and a royal crest to be placed on his head. Let the robe and the horse be delivered to the hand of the one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade horseback through the city square and proclaim, thus shall it be done to this man whom the king delights to honor. This is what Haman said. This is what he suggested to the king. Hey, show this guy up. Haman figured it was going to be all for him. So that's probably the reason why he did it. But we see in verse 10, then the king said, okay, let's do this. Take the robe, take the horse, take the crest, all that you say, and give it to Mordecai. So you can only imagine what Haman, he just, Mordecai. And so he was really surprised. You can only imagine what he did. In verse 12 we see that this was all done and Mordecai went back home with his tail between his legs. He was defeated. He told his wife about what happened. And you see what Haman, he was mourning and his head was covered. He was embarrassed of what just happened. He figured that he was going to be honored and instead it was Mordecai. The guy that he wanted to kill, wanted to get rid of and hang that night, instead was elevated in the kingdom. And what's really interesting now is we see in verse 13. I like this. Haman brings together his council again. And when Haman told his wife, Zeresh, and all his friends, everything that happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but you will surely fall before him." He will surely fall. So why did they know this? Why did they say this? I mean, it had to be from past history, knowing that anybody that came up against these Jewish people were defeated. They knew that they were God's chosen people and that God was going to protect Mordecai. And so why they were talking about this, one of the eunuchs came and swept Haman away back to the second banquet that Esther was putting on. So we get to the second banquet in chapter 7. Esther carefully devised a plan to expose Haman and to convince the king to save her people. They all went to the second banquet. The king and Haman went to dine with Esther. And on the second day of the banquet of wine, the king asked again, this is verse 2 of chapter 7, "What is your petition, Esther? What do you want? I'll give you anything you want. What do you want?" So his heart was totally prepared for what Esther was about ready to reveal. He was willing to give her half of the kingdom. And Esther wasn't looking for half of the kingdom. Verse 3 it says, "Queen Esther answered and said, 'If I have found favor in your sight, O king.'" She knew she had found favor in his sight because he had told her that. "O king, and if it pleases you, let my life be given to me at my petition and my people at my request." Verse 4, "For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. We have been sold as male and female slaves. I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's losses." Esther claimed to him that I'm a Jew. Me and my people have been destroyed, killed, annihilated. And the king was furious, because the king did not know what Haman had done. He knew that he wanted to destroy him. He gave him permission to destroy him, but he didn't know when. He didn't know any of the details. That's probably one of the reasons why this king only lasted a short amount of time that he was assassinated. Because he was a very gullible guy. He didn't take care of business. And he had his other weaknesses. So we see in verse 5, the king says, "So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, 'Who is he and where is he? Who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?'" Who would do this? Who would want to do this to you, Esther? And verse 6 says, "And Esther said, 'The adversary and enemy is wicked Haman.'" You can imagine how Haman felt at that moment. And Esther had him all pumped up, him being something in the kingdom, and shot him down just like that. He was the evil, wicked Haman that wanted to kill her and her people. So Haman was terrified before the king. Verse 7, we see the king was furious and he walks away into the garden area. And Haman stands before Esther begging for his life. "Esther, please, please, don't have me killed." He's begging for his wife. Verse 8 of chapter 7 says, "When the king returned from the palace in the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch." He was laying across the couch where Esther was sitting. And when the king seen this, he was even more mad. He said, "Will you assault the queen while I'm in the house?" And as the word left the king's mouth, they, the guards or the people there, covered Haman's face. Haman's exposed to the king of the Jews who loved Esther. And Haman is going to be hung on the gallows that he had built to get rid of Mordecai. We see in verse 9, one of the eunuchs, Harbona, said to the king, "Look, the gallows, 75 foot tall, which Haman built for Mordecai." So they were standing in the palace garden and they could see these gallows high above the horizon that they had built to kill Mordecai the Jew. And they said, "Look, there they are. This is Mordecai who spoke good on the king's behalf. He never spoke bad about the king." They said, "Let's take Haman there and let's hang him." And the king said, "Do it. Hang him. Get rid of him." And so in verse 10, we see that they hanged Haman on the gallows they prepared for Mordecai. So the king's wrath had subsided. But there was still a problem. They were still probably 5 months away from the decree that the Jews be annihilated, be destroyed, be killed. And so they had to do something about that. So Mordecai in chapter 8, verse 1, tells King Ahasuerus about Esther and about his heritage and his family and everything about his relationship. And the king promotes Mordecai in verse 2. He took off his signet ring and gave it to, which one he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Isn't it ironic that this king trusted this Jewish man, Mordecai, raising to the second person highest in his empire over the rest of these Persian people? Mordecai. Instead of a fellow Persian. Verse 3 and 4 says, "Esther spoke again to the king and fell down at his feet and implored him with tears to counteract, do something against, to counteract the evil Haman and the scheme which we had devised against the Jews." Esther said, "What do we do? We need to take care of this. We need to reverse this decree. It's coming down very fast." And so in verse 10, we skip down there. It said, King Ahasuerus agreed. He wrote, "In the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring and sent the letters by horseback, by couriers, by horseback, riding royal horses bred for swift steeds." So they turned around, they wrote out a new decree, but they couldn't eliminate the old decree. What they did was, the new decree is in verse 11. It says, "By the letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather, to protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions." So he gave out a new decree to tell these people, these Jews, that now, hey, you can protect yourselves. These people are going to come and try to kill you, you kill them. You protect yourselves. I give you the right to. Before, they didn't have the right to. And now he's telling them, I'm giving you the right. And these Pony Express type of royal riders were on these horses built for swift speed. They took these decrees into all these other lands, to all these places, to get this information out that, hey, you Jews living here, you can protect yourself now. And they did. Verse 16, chapter 8 says, "And the Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor." Verse 17, "In every province and city where the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. And many of the people in the land became Jews because of fear of the Jews fell upon them." This feast and holiday they talk about here is something that is of importance. It's the Feast of Purim. And I don't know if you're familiar with this, but first of all, in this verse it tells us that many of the people in the land became Jews. I wonder why it says that. Many of the people in the land become Jews. These people seeing God working in these lives of these Jewish people, and they wanted a part of it. So many of them become Jews because they believed in this God. And so they became Jews. Deuteronomy 2:25 says, "This day I will put the dread and fear of you, nation of Israel, upon the nation whom the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you, and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. This was in Deuteronomy, when the nation of Israel was marching through the land, and everywhere they went, people had knew who these people were. The nation of Israel that were protected by God. And so these same people here in this Persian Empire, they were favored in God's eyes. God was providing for them. And many of the people became Jews because of that. Again, the Feast of Purim is the Feast of Lots. It's a holiday that was declared in the book of Esther. The Purim means is the Hebrew word for lots. It's celebrated the months of February, March. I mean, it's still every single year this same feast of Purim, where they commemorate the deliverance of the people from the ancient Persian Empire, from the book of. I mean, this is something that still happens today, this celebration. So you say, what does all this mean to us? I mean, what difference is this to us? And I say that God is always good, even when we don't understand or know what His provisions are for in our lives. We see this in Esther's life, in Mordecai's life, that God is always good, even when we don't understand. He's a gracious God. He's a God providing for us, even when we don't know what He's doing for us, how He's providing for us. The song we sing quite often, "You Are Always Good." We sang it not too long ago, and this song was written by Hamilton, and his son Jonathan, which composed part of it, died tragically a short time after this song was written. And if you listen to the word, "Looking back, I can see your fingerprints upon my life, always seeking my best. There were times when your way made no sense, but as you said, you have never left. You are always good, you are always good. You are always good to me. Though my eyes can't see, help my heart believe, you are always good. Looking in, I can see my frailty. My sin is great and my strength is so small. Still you stay and your mercy shelters me. You hold my hand and you hear my call. Looking up, I can see your sympathy. I doubt myself, but I'm sure of your love. Lavish grace was poured out at Calvary, securing me for my home above." God is always good. That song is a lot of meaning in that, about God's provisions in our life. He's taking care of us. He's watching over us. And He's always good in the bad times as well as the good times. God is always good. "God is good and upright is the Lord, and He teaches sinners in the way. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." I love this verse in Lamentations. "For the Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks after Him." Lord is good. Wait on the Lord. The second our principle is when we understand God's love for us and His promises. His love for us and His promises that never fade away. These promises are written in stone. We can see that God is supplying our needs richly in our lives. Even though it seems sometimes that we're not, He is supplying our needs richly in our lives. Romans 8:28, we all know this verse, we study this verse. We know that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. When you love the Lord, when you understand His love for us and His care for us, no matter what situation we're in, God is always good. He's working these things together for good, even though we don't know sometimes what He's up to. Number 20, God is searching for useful vessels to honor. Of honor to use in His glory. God is searching for useful vessels. Mordecai, Esther were useful vessels for God in a kingdom, in an area where it was very difficult to make a stand for your beliefs. But yet, such a time as this, Esther rose up for such a time for the Jewish people. But in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but there are also wooden clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, because of that, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from the dishonor, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. God wants to use us, but He cannot use us in a state of dishonor, a state of disobedience to Him. He wants to use us. And this last principle is that every moment in our lives can be such a time as this. That phrase, such a time as this, to share the good news of the gospel with somebody else. And we have these moments in our life that, you know, we wonder, you know, why am I here, Lord? Or what do you want with me? And maybe Lord's putting you in that situation, in that, for that certain task of sharing the gospel with somebody else. Sharing the gospel. Now is an acceptable time. I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the day of your salvation. It's a wonderful story in the book of Esther. We ran out of time, but in the book of Esther, when the 13th day of the 12th month comes along, Jewish people are still persecuted by the Persians there, but the Jewish people took zero losses, it tells us in chapter 10, and they killed 750,000 Persian people there that tried to kill them. So God protected them. He took care of them. And they hung every one of Haman's 10 children on the gallows as well. He eliminated that name forever. And it's amazing, even in the day we live in now, about this anti-Semitism, you know, the people that dislike Israel, and how Satan uses that. And he wants so much desperately, Satan wants to stop this program that God has in place. And we know that he can't, that we live under the provision of God. God is providing for us, the church, and he has a perfect plan for us. And someday this plan will be fulfilled. So let's bow our heads in prayer to end here. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this book of Esther. Thank you for just the life that she lived, the stand that she took, the stand that Mordecai took for the sake of the Jewish people. And we're thankful, Lord, that you watched over them, you took care of them, and you do the same for us every single day. We're amazed to see your character, Lord. We're amazed to see your love for us in every situation in our life. And I just pray, Lord, that our eyes would be wide open. We would see that you're providing for us in every situation in our lives, and we would be giving you the glory and the honor for these provisions. And we again pray for Pastor Sean tonight and Jill as they travel back tomorrow, and just be with our time as well as we travel home. And thankful for all this time we could study your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.